And today we want to talk about the church's beginning. How did the church begin? What did we learn on the day that it began? Probably sometimes people have never thought about that. Sometimes people think that the church has always been around. And the truth of the matter is it just hasn't. It was born after Jesus was raised from the dead in a specific moment that we'll look at here shortly. Before that, before Jesus was crucified, the closest thing to the church was the Jewish community. It's where the people of God would gather, they would hear the word taught, they would fellowship together, they would do community together and have all these things. And becoming a Jew was not necessarily required from a genealogy standpoint, but you could choose to convert to Judaism and become part of that community. Well, it changed after Jesus came and he was crucified and raised from the dead, that event, that historical event, is what the church was based upon, was this moment of Jesus being raised from the dead as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. So I want to share with you this morning from Acts chapter 2. If you're still learning your way around the Bible, know this, that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And so the Old Testament starts with Genesis, and the New Testament starts with Matthew, and Acts is in the New Testament. And so it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And so Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, on the day of Pentecost, everybody say Pentecost. Now, a lot of times when people hear the word Pentecost, they think that's just a certain style of church, but actually the word Pentecost was a feast that the Jewish people would celebrate. And so it was 50 days after Passover. So on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roarings of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So on this day, all the believers were gathered together, and the Holy Spirit he came to the earth. He was sent. Now, you don't have to turn back to this, but you can if you want to. In the chapter before that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says this. It says, once when Jesus was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. So Jesus is talking with all of his followers. Many of them had been with him for 3 years, had heard him preach, had seen him do miracles, saw him raise the dead, saw him, impact nature, saw healings take place, saw him do miracles with food and feed people. And he said to them, he said, you're not ready yet to go. He said, you need to wait till the promise of the Father comes. And that promise is that he's going to give the Holy Spirit to the church. His presence is going to be a part of the church. And so they did. So the reason why they were all together and they hadn't went out yet to minister, they were in the same city that Jesus had been crucified in and was raised from the dead at just less than 2 months before, is that they were waiting together, praying, waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit to be sent to the church. And so on this day, in Acts chapter 2, what we just read, they're all together. The King James, I think it says that they were in one accord and unity together, and the Holy Spirit was given. It came upon all of the believers that were present. And so when we think about the birth of the church or the beginning of the church, this is so important, and that's this. The church began with God's presence. It began with God's presence. We have to understand this. Like, I'm a believer in the gathering of believers. That there's something about, there's just a unique dynamic when we all get together. And people realize the community. It's interesting that even atheists understand the value of community, and some of them have their own gatherings because they realize how important relationship is. But the one thing that distinguishes us as Christians is God's presence. That the church began, Jesus said really, that the birth of the church, I'm giving you your mission, you know what to do, you've spent time with me, but you're not ready yet until the Holy Spirit is sent. And he said, then you'll know that the things that you're called to do, that you're not having to do them on your own, that God's gonna help us do this. In the Old Testament, what God would do is he would have them build a structure, and he would say, that's where my presence is going to reside. But he was painting a picture for them that God was revealing that he didn't want to watch them from a distance. He didn't want to just be a spectator that every now and then just kind of turned and looked what was going on and then turned his back and looked at the rest of creation. He wanted to dwell with them. And so in the New Testament, it's not a structure or a facility. I remember when I was a kid, they would go, hey, that's the house of God. And when you look on it, I mean, the truth of the matter is I don't want to diminish the value of a structure that is committed to the purpose of God. And people have made sacrifices for this to take place, for things to happen. And so I don't want to say that this doesn't matter, it's not important. I mean, there's all sorts of things that are significant about gathering together and the facility that takes place in. But the house of God is every believer that's in here today. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're where God lives. I remember when I was in Bible school, that I had a teacher who used to say this all the time. He said, we need to become more God inside minded. Just more aware of that when you become a Christian, that God comes and lives on the inside of you. You say, well, I don't feel anything. And you may not, because a lot of times feelings are connected to our flesh. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in your spirit. And so he lives on the inside of you. You know, and so many times, you know, you look in the Old Testament, and a lot of times that the Holy Spirit might have been with them as a people, and a lot of times he might even come upon certain people to do certain things, typically the prophet, priest, and king. But in the New Testament, not only is he here with us in general, not only does he come upon us to help us do his work, but when we give our lives to Jesus, he comes and lives in us. I know that a lot of times, you know, our pedigree, where we're from, the circumstances we were born into, that they can impact how we see ourselves. They can affect us. And all of us don't have the same stories about what our childhood was like. I've shared with you before, mine and Tina's childhood was considerably different. Now, having said that, my childhood was, my parents, they loved me, and that, you know, they weren't perfect, but they were good people. And I, you know, they loved me. And so, but I know my dad, you know, as I've shared before, he worked at a steel plant. And so it was very blue collarish. And I mean, if you saw him at the end of the day, He would have to shower. That shower, he'd have to shower before he came home because he was just dirty. I mean, it was just hard work. There wasn't anything soft about it or anything like that. And I was really proud of what a worker he was. My mom worked at a place that when she initially started working there, it was called Fran Filters. Later on, it became Facet, and she worked payroll there. And so it was very blue collar, very middle class. And I didn't share this for long. Somebody shared it just a few years back here. And that is one of the things I struggled with when I first got in ministry is a lot of times when I'd get around people, they were very professional. They were raised in a professional setting. And I can't tell you how many times the devil would come and tell me, you don't belong. You don't belong. You're not professional enough. You don't have a professional background and that type of thing. And I think a lot of times that the enemy will try to disqualify us based upon our experience, based upon where we came from, based upon what we know and that type of thing. But 1 John 4 says this. It says, and you have overcome them. He said, you are of God, little children. In other words, talking to believers, he said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you know, your natural pedigree may be that you were born into a situation that maybe you were a surprise. Maybe somebody didn't plan. You know, maybe you were the person that, you know, when your parents got pregnant with you, that they were excited and celebrated. And maybe because of their brokenness, they didn't. Maybe you were a family secret. And so that's impacted you and impacted the value that you see yourself with. And so we can let our natural heritage have too great an impact on what God has made us worthy of. But when you give your life to Jesus, that your spiritual pedigree, my spiritual pedigree is this. I've been born of God. 1 John 4 says this, I'm of God. I've overcome all of these things in my life because the greater one lives in me, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so many times God may place things in your heart. There may be things that he speaks to you, and the devil will try to get you to look at your life through your own failures in your past, your own challenges that you're facing now, or maybe even the situation that you were born into, or, you know, sometimes the things that we struggle with are just ways that we mask our wounds and medicate our wounds from our childhood. But when you give your life to Jesus, instead of looking at all of our mistakes, all of the brokenness of our family, or the things that may carry shame in our life, instead of looking through the lens of those things to try to determine, are we qualified or not, or do we deserve this? We need to begin to look at it through the life of what Jesus has done for us. And so you know this, when you become a Christian, you're of God. You've overcome it because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I think that teacher was right. We need to become more God inside minded. I think sometimes when we're getting ready to deal with a hard situation, getting ready to have a hard conversation, or we're in a hard season, if we'll just say sometimes like this, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We should begin to say the greater one is in me and he helps me. He helps me go through this. I remember hearing one minister years ago talk about that he had a son-in-law, and his son-in-law had a call in his life, but it took him a while to get there, and he struggled a lot of times with his past. Sometimes he would struggle with substance issues and alcohol before he began to walk in the fullness of his calling. And so he'd have seasons that he would go through and he would do really well. And then he would have other seasons where we might call it backsliding, where he'd go into a situation and struggle with these certain things. And when he'd be in that moment, he would operate in anger sometimes and just challenge his father-in-law who was in the ministry and just, you know, just challenge him, challenge his manhood. And he said, man, I would just have to sit there in that chair and just say to myself, the greater one lives in me. Oh, old man, you don't know what you're doing. The greater one lives in me. He puts me over. Just challenge everything about him. And if he tried to do it on his own strength, he wouldn't. But in those moments, he would remind himself of who lives in him. And the church's birth began with this. We're not called to do this alone. That God's presence was given with us, not just to be with it, not just to be around us, not just to be on us, but to be in every Jesus follower, that the Holy Spirit lives in you to help you, to give you the ability to allow you to walk, to reveal to you every day more of who Jesus is and what he's like. And so number one is this, is that the church's beginning, the church began with God's presence. And when I say the church, I mean every believer in here, every follower of Jesus in here. It began with this. And so let's look at number two. Go with me, if you would, down to Acts 2. Let's look at verse 36. Now, it's in this moment, as they ran out into the streets, that they were, this small group of people, 120 people, were so, it was so moving that other people that were there to worship in Jerusalem for various reasons because of the Feast of Pentecost that was taking place, they're like, they're not aware what's going on. And they're like, these guys, they must be drunk. Now, I love what Peter said. He didn't say, oh, wait. We're not drunk because we're Christians. He said this, oh, no, they haven't been drinking. It's too early in the day. And so I don't know, you know. And so, yeah, they didn't laugh at that in first service either, but it's not going to stop me. So anyway, but he began to talk to them. Now, here's the interesting thing about Peter is he shares this less than 2 months before this message. Peter had denied publicly that he knew Jesus. He abandoned his master less than 2 months, and God calls him in the very same city that this abandonment, this denial, this personal betrayal of Jesus, it's the same city that God said, this is where I want to use you. Well, Lord, man, I mean, this is the place. People know me. They heard me. They know I want to use you here at the place of your failure. The place of your disappointment. You get to be a trophy of God's grace. And so Peter went on to say this. He said that this is what the prophet Joel spoke, that in the last days, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon sons and daughters, that it would be poured out upon all flesh. Every believer would receive the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't be limited to just a few, but to every Christ follower. So he continues to preach. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 36, he says this. This is Peter talking. So he says, let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent. Everybody say repent. Must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promises to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. So he's preaching, and this guy that had failed less than 2 months, huge failure, less than 2 months, under the with the help of the Holy Spirit as he's preaching. His words were no longer common, but they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And because God's presence was there, that those words impacted the people that were listening. And they became convicted. And they said, it pierced their hearts. And they said, what do we need to do? And he said, repent from your sins. And he said, repent of your sins and turn to God. Now, what he was saying was that of the things that they were doing, in other words, their lives were headed in a certain direction. They were committed to something other than Jesus. For some of them, it may have been committed to gathering of wealth. For some people, it may have been committed to just the recognition and approval of people. So some people, lust could have been the thing that was driving them, or just, you know, just different things. It could have been, you know, identity or whatever it is that was driving them. And he said, whatever it is that you've been looking, that's been leading the way that you go, I want you to repent of that. And that literally means to turn from it and to begin to follow Jesus and let him direct your life. And he said, when you do that, then as a public declaration, be baptized. And again, he said, then you'll receive the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in your life. But in this, on this day, the day of Pentecost, as the church is being born, all of this is the birth of the church. We see that it began with the presence of God, but then we see Peter and what he's doing. That the second thing that takes place here is the church demonstrated God's purpose for it. And part of the thing that we're called to do, a huge part of our purpose, is to preach the word and to believers, that type of thing, but to go out and tell unbelievers about who Jesus is and about what he wants to do in their life and the fact that he came to redeem a lost, broken world and to save us from our own sins and from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of his dear son. And so in this, we begin to see that. And so it goes on to say with this, that it says, then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise to you, to your children, to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then, you know, I want you to listen to this part right here, all right? It's very important. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. Long sermons are biblical. I just wanted to throw that out there. So anyway, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourself from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. So man, they had like 3,000 people get born again. Now, let me just say this. I'm a defender of the church in general and the local church, especially not just this one, but it is the one area just because, you know, like when people say things like, well, all those preachers wanted your money. I realize this, that most ministers live at or below poverty level. Most of them, their church is not big enough to support them financially. They have to have other jobs. And I know their children do without. Now, and I know it's not unique to them. I know that's other people's stories, but we don't say about other people, all they want is your money. So I get very protective of that because I realize that, you know, people are giving their lives for the cause of Christ. And so, you know, I'm gonna stand up for them. And so with this though, that we see that you know, as they demonstrated their purpose, that you know, one of the things that culture wants to do right now is really rag on big churches, you know, and so, you know, I'll just say this, that, you know, big churches, it doesn't make them better, but also doesn't make them worse. Small churches doesn't make them better and also doesn't make them worse. But we've been given the mission of God to go out and demonstrate his purpose, and part of our great calling is to tell people about Jesus. That one of the things that we want to see people experience when they come in here is for the Holy Spirit to deal with each and every life of who they are. That's why it doesn't matter, you know, what you look like when you come in here. You know, I mean, I'm fortunate. I love the church I get to pastor. I'm glad that we're all different. I know that some of you roll your eyes up in your head whenever I talk about sports from here. I'm okay with that. I feel you do that. Some of you, I see you do that. I think actually your eyeballs clank when they go, oh my gosh, here we go again. And when I mention the Sooners, I give Texas a hard time. Some of you really, you know, and I'm like, I'm grateful. I know who's not saved and I'm able to preach to them. That kind of thing. But easy. Okay. But the truth of the matter is that one of the things we can never lose is our calling. There's so many things, so many causes the church can pick up, and they may be good causes, but they can never get in the way of our ultimate cause, and that's to take Jesus to a lost and dying world and let him change their lives. We had a guest speaker come in not too long ago, and he was just sharing with me, because one of the things I ask people, you know, hey, do you go to church anywhere? Because I don't like to have people up here that aren't committed to a local church themselves. That's how much I believe in it. And he was telling me about his church. He said he was wondering if God was transitioning into another church, because he said, I can't tell you the last time that somebody responded, you know, to the message at the end. You know, we give people an opportunity to either give their lives to Jesus or recommit their lives to Jesus or leave with an assurance. And so that day when he was there, and three services together, we had 30 people respond. I was just so grateful for that. This year, like, you know, predominantly we do three services a Sunday, and we've only had one service this year that somebody didn't respond. And man, it irritated me, because I didn't want it to be a warning that we've lost sight of one of our great purposes, and that is to let a world out there know that God loves them. To let them know that he sees them. And we can't be indifferent to their spiritual condition. And sometimes the devil will try to disqualify us. He'll try to make us distracted or try to make us elevate other things above this. But Jesus is better. And his message is more important than anybody else's message. It's more important. And you know, I know as believers, a lot of times, having grown up in church, it wasn't until I was, you know, a teenager that I began to understand the calling of the church. Part of the calling of the church was to tell others about Jesus. And so everybody that was put in front of me was what I would call confrontational evangelists. In other words, they're really good at just kind of going up and just starting the conversation about that. Josh Bold, who was here last week, he's one of those guys. Some others are relational, but I didn't know there was a relational thing. I thought it had to be all confrontational. So I've shared the story. If you've been around here a long time, you've heard it like several times, but some of you are just hearing this for the first time. So the rest of you just act like you've never heard this before. When I was in Bible school, I had a real desire to tell people about Jesus, but I always felt awkward and uncomfortable. It always just felt kind of weird to me. And so I was with some friends. We were going to Bible school together, and there were four of us. It was me and another guy and two other ladies. And so one time we said, look, we're going to go to downtown Tulsa. There was a little coffee shop that we knew of down there that was ministering to people. And we're going to tell people about Jesus. And it was kind of Tulsa's version of Skid Row. So we're kind of driving. We're a little excited. But nobody really talked about what that looks like. And as we got closer and we got there, I realized they really don't know any more about this than I do. And we're in trouble. And so I remember when we first get there, we're kind of standing there kind of wondering, you know, like, this is clearly the place, but what do we do? All of a sudden I see four or five guys, they're walking, and it's in the evening, and a guy's got a baseball bat on his shoulder. They did not look like they were going to the baseball field. And so as they're getting closer, I'm like, what I'm sitting there, what are they gonna do? What are these, you know, the people I'm with, what are they gonna do? Well, they keep walking, they kind of walk by us, and nobody says anything. And finally, I'm like, you know, 20 feet away from us, finally I go, hey, they turn around, they look, and I go, do you know Jesus? They kind of look at each other and they go, no. I said, okay, see. It sounded probably just about like that too. And so they turned around and walked away, and I thought, I don't think I did that right. And so it was one of those things that, you know, as they kept walking, I'm like, now what was the other part that's supposed to come? You know, I mean, so on the one hand, I'm like, hey, I'll ask them. You guys have to close the deal. I mean, I'm like, I'm not going to be the only one that talks. It was so awkward and so weird. And I'm just glad that those guys didn't take that baseball bat at me. Like, hey, we don't know him, but you're going to go see him. You know, I mean, I'm glad that didn't happen. And so I'm just kind of standing there as these guys walk off with a, you know, a half finished, you know, conversion moment. And so we kind of began to talk, and it was just one of those things. I felt so awkward. It was so unpolished. It was so raw and just uncomfortable. But it was obedient. And I remember as time went on that evening, we encountered those guys again, and we got to finish that conversation. And they were actually there. I was right. They weren't there to play baseball. And they were actually there because they there was a guy that they felt like had betrayed them, and so they were going to punish him for doing that. And we were able to, you know, so I think we bought the guy time. He got out of town. But we were also able to share with them, and some of them gave their lives to Jesus. And I remember that there was this gentleman that I was talking to. He was an older guy. And some of you will have no idea who this is, but some of you that are older like me, you'll know who it is. He looked like Bum Phillips. He had a cowboy hat on. Bum Phillips used to be a football coach. And he had this cowboy hat on with these glasses and that kind of thing. And He was an older gentleman. I began to talk with him, and he wasn't mean or rude. He was just hardened. And he looked at me, and he goes, "You don't know what I've done. You know what I've done. There's no way. I'm not going to give my life to God. I've done too many bad things. I'm not even open to that." But he didn't tell me to go away. I just kept talking to him. I say, you know, we've all done things, man. I mean, I get that. But I also know this, that whenever you give your life to Jesus, he doesn't just forgive you, he makes you new. So he's gonna make you a new creature. Well, the guy just kept saying no, and he kept being hardened. And my thoughts, the devil was telling me, like, "You're wasting your time with this guy. He's not listening to you, just go away." Now, again, if he'd been in a place where he said, "I don't want to listen to him, just go away," and that kind of thing, and kind of close the door, then I would have had to just put confidence in the fact that I planted seed. But he didn't do that, so I kept talking. Before long, another guy comes up, and he begins to engage in the conversation with me, and we begin to talk to this guy. And then eventually, I noticed this guy had like a little tear. His eyes began to moist up. I'm like, "Is this dude starting to cry?" I'm like, "Man, I hope he doesn't start to cry, because I don't know what to do when dudes that are hardened like this start crying." And so, but he, a tear began, and as long as we talked, eventually, he opened up his heart, and he gave his life to Jesus. Now, later on, he goes and calls his son. We didn't know this at the time. His son was in the ministry. They'd become estranged in their relationship for years. And so he calls his son up and talks to him for the first time in years and lets him know that he had just given his life to Jesus. Now, the Lord didn't use a guy that had been in ministry for years, that was preaching every Sunday morning from a platform. He used a guy that was ushering, that was going to Bible school and still trying to figure this whole thing out. And just knew that I wanted to do what God had called me to do. I wanted to be used by him, but I felt so unqualified and so ill-equipped. But as I went to do what the mission of the church is to do, and that's not to be indifferent to a world spiritually, to not be unaware of where they may be with Christ, to not let other messages get in the way of the message, and that is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That there's other things I could share with them, but there's not any that's as important as that. That God worked through me that night, this unqualified, poor communicator, awkward, unsure of himself individual. God's presence showed up, and he used that moment to answer that son's prayer regarding his dad. And he'll do the same for you. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, who had just failed less than 2 months before publicly, God says, "I want to use you here." And he begins to share with them who Jesus is and how they had treated him and how it was a fulfillment of Scripture. And God used this man that could have let shame say, "You're disqualified. Jesus will never use you because of what you did, you know, 6 weeks ago or 7 weeks ago or 8 weeks ago, however long ago it was." He said, but he didn't listen to those lies. He got up and he let God use him, and God's presence helped him. And the church demonstrated its purpose. And that's to reach a lost world, to introduce them to a real relationship with Jesus. And so that's what the church is called to do. And this was the beginning of the church. The church demonstrated God's purpose for it on that day. Let's look at this last thing. We'll close with this. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says this, all the believers, everybody say all the believers. So in other words, they gathered together. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means God's word. They devoted themselves to God's word. And to fellowship. Isn't it wild that fellowship, something that we do together as believers, we do life together, we share life together, we meet together, we have all these moments together, like, you know, all these things take place. All the believers devoted themselves to God's word, to fellowship. It was such a huge thing in their community. It goes on to say, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, The Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So it says they worshiped together at the temple. In other words, in a large gathering like this. And they met together in their homes. Acts 20:20 says the same thing, that they met together publicly and they met together in their homes. So there was something about a large gathering like this that carried some things with it that had significance in their lives, and also something about meeting together in small groups that had a significance that would meet certain needs in their life. But as they did that, they prayed together, they fellowshiped together, they were generous towards each other. They shared meals with each other. They got into God's word together. They worshiped together, prayed. All of these things they did together. In other words, it's what community in the body of Christ looks like. So on this day, the church devoted themselves to the practices that God intended. So again, the fact that on a day where, you know, many of us were woken up to, tornado sirens, and you're still here today. I mean, it says something. I salute you for that. I mean, you know, and again, this is not a criticism of those that couldn't make it. Some of their electricity's out. I mean, just all of us have different circumstances. But just the fact that you are here helps me to know that in some sense we understand the value of this, that this is not a small thing that we do together. So we did it. It's the practice of the church, and we see it in this, that we do life together. We're generous to each other. We pray for each other. We help each other. We encourage each other. We do God's word together in large settings and in small settings. And that was the beginning of the practices of the church, what the church, what this community looks like. And it's not just a gathering. It's not like just a worldly concert or a worldly forum where ideas are exchanged. God's presence is here. And it doesn't have an agenda set aside by some well-wisher or some great encourager or some life coach. It's God's agenda. And it's not a bunch of people just spectating, but it's people that have recognized who God is and experienced the goodness of God and received Jesus as their Savior and made him Lord of their life that come together and form a community. And we have all these differences. We like different music. We dress different. We have different interests. And you know, here's the thing we all have in common. The fact is that all of us in some place are broken. Some people, their brokenness is a lot more public. Other people, they're able to hide their brokenness, but make no mistake about it. In every life in here, there's that element. But the one thing that unites us together is not our brokenness, even though we have that in common. The thing that unites us together is that we know that the sole answer to our brokenness is who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that creates, causes us to come together as a community. And so on this day, we see the birth of the church. It is a sacred thing, not because the people in it are perfect, but because the people in it belong to God. And so it's why we should watch what we say about each other. We should watch how we treat each other. We should watch how we interact with each other. We should be generous and kind to each other. We should pray for each other. Yes, we should have hard conversations with each other when we need to. But we're a community that's been called together by the goodness of God and joined together by what Jesus has done and our recognition and gratefulness to him for that. And so that's how the church started. And that continuation still exists 2,000 years later. I never want us to be a place where people don't come in and sense God's presence. I want to be a place when they come in and in spite of what they may have done last night and how guilty or shameful or even justified they feel in it, they still sense the conviction of God. I never want to be a place where I can come in and not sense the conviction of God. I want that for all of us because this is a community of people in their imperfection God chose to put his presence, his spirit dwell in us and give us his mission, his assignment as we carry out community together. I want you to do this. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute.